I hear the sound of your voice. All at once it's a gentle and thundering noise. Oh God, all that you are is so overwhelming.
I came across a story where there was this police man who was, he was a trainer, and he was training three new potential detectives. And in part of the training, he says, all right, he's like, I'm going to show you guys one at a time. I'm going to show you a profile picture for 5 seconds, and I'm going to take it away. And then you need to tell me how you would recognize this individual. And so he showed the first profile picture to the first candidate, the detective there, and he takes it away. He says, now how, this is your suspect. How would you identify him? And the guy says, well, that's easy. It'll be easy to catch. It'll be easy to identify because this guy only has one eye. And the trainer looks at him and said, well, of course he has one eye. It's a side profile picture. So, yeah. And so he looks at the second guy. He says, now, look, he's like, I'm going to show you the same picture, and I'm going to ask you this, the same question. And I want you to tell me, how would you identify this suspect after only seeing him for 5 seconds? So he shows him the picture, and the guy says, well, that's easy indeed, kind of this smirk look on his face. This guy would be easy to catch because he only has one ear. And the instructor was like, are you kidding me? He's blown away by these guys' response. He's like, of course he's got one eye and one ear. This guy's the side profile picture. What is the matter with you? And now he's extremely frustrated at this point. He looks at the third guy. He said, now, and in very testy voices, I'm going to show you this profile picture, and then I want you to be able to identify how you would, or tell us how you would identify the suspect. Same thing. Shows him the picture, and the guy sits there for a second, and he reflects on it, and he said, ah. He said, that would be really, really easy to identify that guy because he's wearing contact lenses. And the instructor is like taken back. He's a little speechless and surprised because he actually has no idea if this guy's wearing contact lenses or not. He's like, I'm actually have to go check my file. He actually leaves the room, goes to check this guy's, the suspect's file, comes back beaming with a smile on his face. He's blown away. He's like, yes, absolutely. Like, this guy is wearing contact lenses. Now tell me, like, how did you make such an astute observation? And the third guy says, well, it was easy. Everybody knows he can't wear regular glasses with only one eye and one ear. All right. Promise you I won't quit my day job. Profiles. Profiles. Today we're going to look at a profile of a forerunner. And it's not a side profile, it's a spiritual profile. And so here we are. It's going to be the profile of the forerunner, whom we know as John the Baptist. Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 24, and we'll go through 28. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about him. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. All right, a little context here. The word forerunner is actually only found in the New Testament one time. Now, maybe your translation might use it a couple times, but in the Greek, it's only found in one time. And it's a title that is attributed to actually only one individual. Does anybody know who that individual is? You're all thinking John the Baptist, right? That's what I would tell you. No, you're wrong. It's actually Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, it says that we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. Now, the forerunner, Jesus was a forerunner in a sense because a forerunner, by definition, is one who comes in advance to a place where the rest of us are to follow. Jesus goes on into heaven, and he said he was going to do what when he got there? He was going to prepare a place for us. And he's coming back to get us. And so this implication is that he's going ahead of us, and we get to follow, which makes him a forerunner. Okay? So in Scripture, it's only Jesus who actually identified as a forerunner. But by definition, we look at the life and the ministry of John the Baptist, and without question, his life fits the description of a forerunner. And that's how many of us have known or heard him. If you've spent any amount of time in the church and studying Scripture, you hear that reference of John the Baptist as being a forerunner, because he went ahead of Jesus, the Messiah, to prepare the way for him, with the implication that the Messiah would then come behind him. Now, 2 weeks ago, we heard about how John had sent his disciples to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one who's to come, or should we expect someone else?" We explored his doubt a little bit and addressed that. Now John's disciples have taken Jesus' answer, and they're going back to John to report that answer. And Jesus here in this passage, now he turns to everyone else who's there with him. And it almost seems like there's a bit of a concern on Jesus' part that, you know, maybe those who heard John's disciples come and ask these questions and would then begin to question John's ministry or devalue him as in his role and his prophetic role and so forth because of the doubt that he had. And Jesus, it's like he wants to set the record straight that actually, no, there's no concern with John the Baptist, and Jesus goes to bat for this man, who also happened to be his cousin, the forerunner for his own ministry. And so Jesus has the opportunity here to now highlight the life and ministry of John the Baptist. And he could have highlighted any characteristic that he wanted to, but he chose to focus on three characteristics of this forerunner to highlight, to reinforce the idea for these people that maybe were questioning John the Baptist's ministry. But he highlights it to draw their attention to these traits that he had to validate the life and the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, this is important to us because, first off, if Jesus is going to highlight the characteristics of anyone at all, I want to take note. See, he highlights these characteristics in a way that he's never did with anyone else, not to this capacity, not within these parameters, okay? And so if Jesus is highlighting and commending the characteristics, and I say, I want to sit up, take notes, and pay attention. Because if Jesus is drawing attention to it and saying, look, these are important, then it must be important for me as well. Because I believe in the timelessness of God's truth. And if it was important 2,000 years ago, then it's important today as well in my life. And it's relevant too. It's significant to us on another level is because we share a similarity to John the Baptist as forerunners. You see, John the Baptist came as a forerunner to the first coming of Christ. He was coming, he came the first time, the Messiah was coming, and John went ahead and he prepared the way for the coming of the King. Now friends, we live with that same type of calling, that same kind of ministry here and now. Slightly different context, of course. But we live as the body of Christ as forerunners to the coming King. Through the proclamation of the gospel, we have the ministry of preparing the world for the King who will return. And so in essence, we live in a forerunner's role, a forerunner's ministry. And so this is why it's really important for us to take note of the forerunner's profile and what Jesus highlighted on John the Baptist. I think it applies to us today. So if you want to follow along in your notes, you can. The three characteristics of the forerunner's profile, beginning with number one, is that forerunners are steadily faithful. They're steadily faithful. Verse 24, the first question that Jesus asks, he says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? What did you go to the wilderness to see? And I want to focus on this first question here because there's some interesting implications pertaining to John's steady and faithfulness into the calling of him as being a forerunner. Now, we know that John had a very significant entrance into the world. We've talked about that. I mentioned it 2 weeks ago. He, you know, Gabriel appears and tells his dad that, you know, you're gonna have this child. He was filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. He lived as a Nazarite, devoted and dedicated to God. So, like, early on, he knew that there's a lot of things that were pointing towards his life to being something significant as he lived for the Lord. And he probably heard the stories, you know, several times about how Gabriel appeared and basically gave his birth announcement, if you will, that to his father. And I could just see him, you know, sitting at the dinner table and little John asking his dad, you know, tell me again about Gabriel appearing to you. And tell me again, Dad, how you didn't believe him and you couldn't speak for 9 months. Tell me that story. That's my favorite part of it. No, I don't know, right? But he was surrounded with these stories and significance. And so he knew that he had a special calling on his life. And so maybe, if I'm allowed to use my imagination just for a little bit, that maybe as a young fellow, as he began to understand that God had a purpose and a plan for him, he began to plan this out and figure this out. Like, well, you know what? I know God's going to use me. I know this. And so, you know, he began doing a religious area assessment of the religious footprint in Judea, and he decided and located this great place right down inner city Jerusalem, a block away from the temple, as being a primary location where he would be able to set up his ministry and operate out of that, because it would have a great influence. And there's all kinds of people who would walk by on their way to the temple, and he could catch all of the important people too, and he would have a great platform for an effective ministry. You know, maybe he worked this up, and then all of a sudden at some point he realizes that God isn't calling him to inner city Jerusalem. And just that was my imagination there. God, he realizes that God has called him to the wilderness. Nobody in their right mind who's looking for a fruitful and productive ministry says, well, I think I'll go and plant something out in the wilderness. Right? That'll be good. That defies all rational strategy from a human perspective. But this is where God took him. And when God took him there, what is it that Israelites think of when they hear the term wilderness? I think of Moses wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years with the Israelites, kind of aimlessly. So from their perspective, when he says, okay, I'm going to the wilderness, it's like, God, are you sure about this? Like, did you really have enough time to think this one through? You really want me to go out to the wilderness? Now go if you want me to go. I just want to make sure, you know, because I've got my report here on all the Google Analytics and everything about Jerusalem. No, going to the wilderness. So because this was God's plan, this is where God said he was going, he's sending them out there into the wilderness to minister in a way that Israel had never seen, at least in several hundred years, with a prophet being on the ground. And what I want to draw out here is that John was committed to where God had called him to. John was steadily faithful to where God had called him to, even though it was less than desirable, even though it didn't really make sense in his mind, even though he would have never chosen to be where he was, to be planted there. And so the application for us as forerunners today is that wherever God has planted you and the people that he has brought into your life, and that's what he did for John the Baptist. He planted him in the wilderness, and then he brought people to John. He gave him the place of influence. And the same thing has happened for us. No matter where we're at, in our families, in our workplaces, in our communities, in our church, no matter where it is, God has planted us someplace and given us a sphere of influence. And the challenge for us today is to remain faithful to wherever God has planted us, because maybe it's less than ideal. Maybe it's not exactly what we would have chosen for ourselves. Maybe it doesn't even make all that much sense to us if we think it through. But the challenge as forerunners is it doesn't have to make sense to us. It needs to only be obedient to the Lord God, and if he planted you there, remain faithful. So he was faithful to where God had planted him. And then the next question Jesus asked is, did you go to see a reed swayed by the wind? Then John was also faithful to the message that God had given him. So what did he mean by a reed swayed by the wind? It means, well, did you go out to see someone who had been influenced, who was influenced by people, influenced by cultural trends, influenced by what people were wanting to hear? In fact, the message that John preached was not a popular message by any means. And if we reflected back in Luke chapter 3, and we've gone over this when we were there, but just as a refresher, this was part of his message. People come out to him and he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God will raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Friends, that is not a seeker-sensitive type of message. That is not a message you preach if you're trying to build your popularity. That's not a message you preach if you're trying to win over and become a popular individual with lots of friends. It was the very message that he remained faithful to. It's the message that he was given. It was the message that would ultimately land him in jail where he is now. It is the message that he remained faithful to was the message that would cost him his life in the end, where he would lose his head, because he stood faithfully on the message that God had placed in his heart. And friends, the challenge for us today is that we too need to remain faithful to the message of Jesus Christ. The essence of John's message when he came was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And when Jesus came, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And in Acts chapter 2, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and Peter stands up and he preaches this incredible message, the response of the people was, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent. You repent. Repentance is at the heart of the message that we carry with us. Repentance is at the heart of the gospel. And if we take out repentance and we remove the foundation, you remove the foundation and the building collapses. And part of the challenge of modern Christianity and modern evangelism is remove that element of call for repentance. That, friends, we are a people who need to repent before God. We need to confess our sins and we need to acknowledge our need for a Savior. That's at the heart of the gospel. And you can't take that out. And as forerunners for going ahead for our returning king, we need to carry that message of repentance. And we cannot compromise on that message. And as long as God has called me to be a proclaimer of the gospel, God, let me remain faithful to that message. Give me that heart of a forerunner as John the Baptist had. And never let me waver on that. Now, of course, we preach repentance, but of course it comes with good news. The good news is that there's salvation, there's redemption, there's restoration. I mean, there's a whole package there that when we submit our lives to Jesus Christ, he will turn our worlds upside down for the good. And I mean, again, not always for the easy, but for the good. And there's a difference there. And a lot of times we confuse the two. We think that, well, if I try Jesus, my life will get easier. And that is not what he promises. Never, ever, ever in Scripture does he promise an easy life when we commit to following him. Not a single time. And yet that, for some reason, that emerges as a popular theme among those who preach the gospel, so to speak. Come to Jesus and your life will be easier. No, you come to Jesus and your life, you'll be more fulfilled. Absolutely, you're going to have a sense of purpose, and you're going to find freedom and transformation, but you're also going to find challenges that you didn't have before. You're also going to find that he calls you to take up your cross and to follow after him, which is, you know, this whole idea of self-sacrifice, and he calls you to lay down your life if you're going to follow after him, and there's nothing easy about laying down your life in this world. Now, we can do it in his strength, and he wants us to rely upon him to be able to do that, but friends, in our own, we can't, and I just want us, As forerunners for preparing the way for our returning king, to remember that we need to remain faithful to where God has planted us, and we need to be faithful, steadily faithful to the message that he has given us. Paul warned that in the end times, he says there's going to be people who will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, they will, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Right, so if people want to hear that you can have your best life now, and guess what? The teachers are going to teach that you can have your best life now. I mean, if the people want to hear that hell is not an eternity long, then the teachers are going to teach that hell is not for an eternity, and so forth. You get it. Whatever the people want to hear, Paul warns us, people are going to teach it. Whatever the itching ears want to hear, that's why it's so imperative that we remain faithful to the gospel message as he's given it to us in his word. That is the first characteristic. Second characteristic to draw your attention to and highlight this morning is that forerunners are soberly minded. Soberly minded. Verse 25, the next question that Jesus asked is concerning his outward appearance. He said, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. Now, it's interesting that Jesus would draw attention to the way John the Baptist was dressed. And Luke doesn't actually tell us how he was dressed, but Mark does. In Mark 1:6, it tells us that John, he wore clothing made of camel's hair, he with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, if it wasn't significant to note how John was dressed, it would not have been put in Scripture for us. If he had dressed just like everybody else, it would have made any note of it whatsoever. But the idea here is that John the Baptist, he was a unique individual, okay, that he stood out. And what Jesus is trying to draw the attention to is that John was a man who was sober in his thinking, that he was not under the influence of the world. As evidenced by the way that he dressed, that the outward appearance. He did not care about cultural trends. He did not care what people, how people thought holy men should dress. He did not care, right, about whatever the latest style was. He wore what he wore because he wasn't under the influence of what the world thought, nor did he care. And Jesus is commending that. And Jesus speaks to us as believers, being under the influence of the world and the dangers of that. You're probably familiar with the parable of the seed that's sown among the different types of soil. The third soil that Jesus brought up was the thorny soil. He said the seed of the gospel is planted there, you know, it grows, but then it's among the thorns, and the thorns begin to choke it out. And in interpretation, Jesus says this in Mark 4, that those thorns are like the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. And when we live under the influence of the world and caring about what the world thinks, we become unfruitful and unproductive in our lives and in the ministry that God has given us. And so Jesus is commending John for not being under the influence. And Jesus is teaching us in these parables that there is danger when we live under the influence, because we live in a culture that wants us to worry about this life. Our culture preaches worry upon worry upon worry. Like, why do you think insurance company is, you know, is a multi-billion dollar business? Because they want you to worry about things, okay? They preach worry. The deceitfulness of wealth. We live in a culture that preaches that wealth and money and is the answer, and security and just being able to find almost a sense of self-worth if you just have this wealth in your life. And then he says the desires for other things. We live in a culture that constantly calls for us to desire other things. We live in a hyper-marketed world that is going after our wants and desires all the time. They want us to desire other things. And that's the context in which we're called to thrive in our walk with Christ. And we have to recognize the dangers of that if we were to yield to those desires. We come under the influence of the world. The idea here is that we will live unfruitful and unproductive lives in Jesus Christ. We cannot be a forerunner who is under the influence of the world. We cannot be a forerunner for our coming King if we're focused on all the things that the world has around us. So he had a spiritual focus. He was also spiritually disciplined. Having a sober mind, he was spiritually disciplined in how he lived his life, as evidenced by the very ministry that he had. But Paul encourages us. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, run in such a way that you will get the prize. Run this life. Live this life in such a way that you will get the prize. Everybody knows that you cannot just step out onto the court. You cannot just step out onto the field. You cannot just step out onto the track, whatever context you're competing in, without having any level of preparation beforehand and having the expectation that you are going to win the championship. You're going to win the race. You're going to be the first one to cross the line. Everybody knows that if you're going to do that and set yourself up in that context, that it has been preceded by a season or seasons of discipline, strict discipline, training, and preparing for that moment. And guess what, friends? That moment is now for you and I in Christ. That moment is now. And he's calling us to live with discipline, to run in such a way that we win the prize. Most people, you know, I don't know about most people. It seems like a lot of people, they're running without their eye on the prize. They're just going through the motions. Some people aren't even going. They're still sitting on the sidelines. But that goes against what God calls us to do in his scripture. He says, you got to run. You got to engage in this life. You got to engage in this ministry as though you are going after the prize. I've never seen an Olympic runner just get out there on the track and just kind of jog along as though it was no big deal, and be distracted and go and look at the chase the butterflies and smell the roses over here. They were focused with a laser-like focus, and they knew that they were there for one purpose and one purpose only, and nothing else in their life in that moment mattered. They were there to give everything they had to running that race and crossing that finish line and being the first to cross that finish line. Nobody goes out and says, well, I'm just going to settle for bronze. Nobody goes out and says, well, I'm just here to have fun. I'm going to get my participation trophy. Every single one of them, you talk to them at their heart, they're after the gold. And that is the mentality that, Jesus calls for us to have in living for him, is to go after the goal. He's the goal. To go after the prize. He is the prize. To run in such a way, to discipline our lives, to be disciplined in, spending time in his presence, disciplined in, engaging his word, disciplined in fellowshipping and connecting relationally in the body of Christ, disciplined in, serving in the body of Christ, disciplined in embracing the Great Commission, disciplined in living out the Great Commandment. He calls us to have a discipline in our life. And, we cannot do that if we're under the influence of the world. And so number two, forerunners are soberly minded. Number three, forerunners are scripturally aligned. Verses 26 through 27, Jesus asked a third question. He said, "What did you go to see? A prophet?" Yes, more than a prophet. What does a descriptor more than a prophet mean? So John the Baptist was a pretty special individual, and that is, he was a prophet who was literally the fulfillment of prophecy. Not very many prophets in Scripture could actually claim that, title, if you will. And, that's what he was. But beyond that, he was also a prophet who, unlike so many prophets that preceded him, hundreds, thousands of years earlier, who would say that the king is coming, he got to say, the king is here. He's here. Okay? So a prophet, yes, more than a prophet. He was, through his, life and ministry, if you will, he inaugurated the Messianic age. And here he was as an individual, as a man, called by God. He lived a life, not only as a fulfillment of Scripture, but aligned with Scripture. He would, reveal early, in earlier chapters, when they would come out and they would say, well, who are you? And he would say, I am the one, the voice of one calling in the wilderness, okay? He understood that his, life was defined by, Scriptures and how important this was, because, he needed to know that, as he aligned with Scriptures and aligned with, the Word of God, that he's also aligning with the heart of God, with the heart of the Father. And how important it is as forerunners to be aligned with the heart of the Father, because there's a lot of things in this world that we can align ourselves with, a lot of good things. There's, whether it's a, political movement, right, or whether it's a humanitarian movement, or, whatever, it's, you know, some other action that we need to take that, are all good, you know, helping defeat poverty or helping to feed the poor. There's so many things that we can align ourselves with, but in the end, there's really only one thing that matters and what we align ourselves with, and that is, are we aligned with Scripture, which means we are aligned with the heart of God, the heart of the Father. He reveals his heart to us in his word, and so he's given us his word, and so if we live aligned here, then we're living aligned here. And as a forerunner who's on, mission and, dedicated to whatever that, ministry is, of preparing the way for the king to come, we have to ensure of scriptural alignment. It's so important because Paul warns us, and he tells this to Timothy. He said, in the end, there's going to be terrible times. 2 Timothy 3, he said, people will have a form of godliness, but they will deny its power. And I think we've gotten really good at having a, godly form in the American church, a religious form in the American church, but where's the power? Where's the power? We want to know why. Why do people come to church and then leave and say, well, I tried that and nothing really happened for me? Why is the younger generation leaving the church? Because they've experienced a form of godliness, but they've never really encountered the power of God in their life. And you encounter the power of God in your life, the power of the Holy Spirit, bring a transformation in your heart, and you taste and see that the Lord is good. How can you just get up and walk away from that? You see, I think that's what's missing. And, so to be scripturally aligned means that we're going to have an alignment with the heart of the Father. You have an alignment with the heart of the Father. You have an empowerment from the Father. And we cannot miss that, piece is so important. It's foundational to the ministry of a forerunner that we live. Not only do we just get the message right, I think we've done really well on getting the message right, that we would get the source right as well, and that is the presence of the living God and encountering him on a personal level and personal transformation. Paul says that the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but it's a matter of power. There's a lot of talk that goes on in, Christian circles. And I you know, I went up through the, ranks of Bible college and, in seminary. Let me tell you, there's a lot of talk floating around at that level, that, world, of, that academic world, right? There's a lot of talk. But I didn't experience a lot of power there. So we get the message right, get the teaching right, okay? Where's the power? Because, but that's only one aspect of it. It's only one aspect that I can approach the Word of God and I could deliver an expository message and be true and accurate to the context and blah, 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 blah. That's only one aspect of it. The other aspect is, I'm going to tell you that unless we submit to this, unless we submit our lives to the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to miss it completely. It absolutely means nothing to be able to quote the scriptures and the stories from scripture and the things that we're familiar with, unless on a personal level, unless on a personal level, we have met with the living God. And as forerunners, we need to ensure that we have met on a personal level with the living and loving God, because that's the message we carry. And if people, they look at us and they see a form of godliness, yet no power, no change, why would they care what we have to say? Jesus, when they attack Jesus and criticize his ministry and his message, he points to the fruit and the evidence of his ministry to showing, like, look at, basically hand, look, showing them the power, the manifestation of his power. He's like, if you don't believe the message, then at least look at the works and believe the works. I'm telling you, the evidence comes in the life that we live. The evidence is the testimony that we carry with us. The evidence that what we're saying is true is right here, is what we carry with us in our heart. And if that is not there, the world's not going to care. So we need to be scripturally aligned. Last verse, verse 28. Jesus said, of those born of women, there is no one greater than John, but even those who are the least in the kingdom of God are greater than John. And he said that because John died before the establishment of the new covenant. The new covenant was established through the death of Jesus, the burial, the resurrection, and ascension. And John passed on before that, so he never got to experience the actual body of Christ in the way that you and I get to. And so when he says that we're greater, it's not a level of, he's not devaluing John, it's just that we have this great context in which we get to minister in. We have this great context that's called the body of Christ with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and we get to lock arms with an incredible army of the Lord that's on a global level to accomplish this ministry of forerunning before the Lord. And so we should be encouraged. We really should be encouraged by what Jesus says, that as great as the ministry that John the Baptist had, as great as that is, listen, the context in which we get to serve and live is even greater. It's even greater. I'll wrap up this morning with just some questions to consider based on the message. Do I live with a forerunner mindset? Do we live with that in view? The fact that the King is returning. And I think there's an awakening going on there with everything that's going on and current events and all that. I think there's people that are wondering, like, wow, is this the end times? Is the return of the Lord even closer? And the answer is yes, it is closer, right? Because every day that passes by, it's closer. Okay. But yeah, do we live with a forerunner mindset? Am I steady and faithful to where God has called me and to what he's called me to say? Are you faithful to where God has planted you? Are you blossoming? Are you blooming in the context of where God has planted you? Do I live with a spiritually sober mind that is not influenced by the things of this world? I think this is the biggest killer. This will be the biggest struggle for all of us, is not living under the influence of the world in which we live in. Okay? Is my life aligned with Scripture so that I reflect the heart of the Father in all that I do? You align with Scripture. You live according to His Word.